turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we're going to begin reading here at verse number 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his, that is, Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, you'll understand why I read the first three verses. It's a very hostile environment for preaching the gospel. But as sometimes happens, it gives incredible boldness to some who are evangelists. Those, verse 4, who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city, it's more accurately the region of Samaria, and heralded Christ to them. Phenomenal verse here, verse 7. Listen to this first phrase. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now down, please, to the last part of the chapter, verse 25. So when they had testified and heralded, talked of the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. If you've ever been there, you know what an understatement that is. This is desert or deserted. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I, unless someone guides me? And so he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, water, what would hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, that's Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Earlier today, we looked at some questions concerning sin, its origins, its devastation in the human race. And any who are of sufficient years right now will gladly tell you that the world now, compared to even a decade ago, let alone 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, the world is just being decimated, isn't it, by sin. And I see our little grandchildren, and I see little children, period, and I just think to myself, what a world in which to raise kids. But then I have to realize that if my grandparents could come back and see the world in which I was raised, they might have said the same thing. And my great-grandparents may have said it about the world in which my grandparents were raised. Because by and large, the one thing that most of us might agree on is that it's not getting better. It's only going to get worse. It has been forecast in Scripture. We ought not be surprised. We dare not be surprised. Because sin is like that snowball that you roll down a hill, and when it's just right and it gathers snow and momentum, by the time it comes to rest, it's a huge ball. That's the way sin works. And it's sometimes frustrating when all you hear today is the ills of the world, and a lot of people have no idea that sitting in front of us is a book that gives the perfect antidote and the only antidote for the ravages of sin. You can look at certain people and their faces are roadmaps. You know what I'm saying? You just look at them and their face is a roadmap of every wrong road they've ever walked down. You wish you knew them. I don't mean this wrongly. Forgive me if it's wrong to say Willie Nelson. I long to meet that man. I have an ongoing prayer for 30 years to sit on a plane or somehow, somewhere, meet Willie Nelson. You look at that face and you can just tell all of the wrong roads that he went down. And his grandparents were ministers in a Christian church. And his parents were probably believers. And he grew up in the church singing the hymns. And he is just one representative of thousands and thousands of people who have made their own way. And you just look at them and you think to yourself, wow. They've had one tough life. All you wish is that you could tell them. Do you understand that you have lived a life of futility? No matter how much you've earned, no matter how famous you may be, at the end of the day, one thing and only one thing counts. Where will you spend eternity? I've been thinking a lot lately about the gospel. Maybe the last month, I don't know why it is, but in a number of places where I've been, my week, as they're in their study like you do here, my week has fallen on some aspect of the gospel or of sin or of repentance. Some of them have been absolutely delightful, one of them in particular, because it was the preaching of the gospel, something I love pretty much above everything else. Now, we who are believers today, aren't you thankful for the story of the gospel? Aren't you thankful for what it means to us? For that moment in our lives when that same Spirit of God dealing with us, convicting us of our sin, bringing us to the point of repentance, and then pointing us away to Christ, that same Savior who saved us, still saving people today. But for us, it's intensely personal. Ever so grateful for the gospel. But I think we also have to admit that as a nation, we who have been so incredibly favored, alongside of the UK, favored long before we were in existence, Europe, where the gospel made massive inroads, other parts of Asia, where the early disciples and apostles carried the gospel, North Africa, centuries before the U.S. was ever named or known or settled. One after the other after the other, there are parts of the world who have utterly turned their back on the only message that can deliver people from the very mess that we're in. And so the gospel has been much before me in the last month. And today I would like to do something maybe a little bit different, but I hope to still at the end be faithful in a presentation of the gospel. I would like today to speak of the gospel from history, from this uniquely historical book in the Acts, really the Acts of the Spirit of God through the apostles. We know it as the Acts of the Apostles. The central figure in this story is none other than a man named Philip. He has colloquially been referred to as Philip the Evangelist. He is a man who, frankly, is featured fairly prominently in a few chapters of Acts, three different chapters. We read his name 16 different times. Now, I wasn't alive then, so I can't be dogmatic on this. I don't think very many of you were alive then, so we can't be dogmatic on this. There are those commentators and scholars who believe that he was the same Philip that was a disciple of the Lord Jesus that's recounted in the Gospels, that he was the very same one who John records in the 14th chapter, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." To which that great reply came, "If any man hath seen me, he has seen the Father." Others believe that quite possibly it was a different Philip. I don't know. But that Philip of the Gospels was always looking for a sign. And I find it just like God that if this is the same Philip, God was in the business of giving him one sign of his presence and power and working, one after the other. There are three types of evangelism that are given to us in this chapter. And one of the reasons I believe this is a very, very important chapter, what we might call a watershed chapter, is that the third of the three is what I believe is still the most effective evangelism to this day, at least in North America. We started the chapter mentioning that it was a time of intensive persecution. The church had seen its first martyr named Stephen. And so the disciples are scattered, they're dispersed. And rather than going underground and staying very private and quiet, keeping a low profile so that no one knew who they were, it emboldened them. And they're out preaching the gospel. Enter Philip, the evangelist. And we find in the very first reading of him in this chapter that he is in, most versions say the city, think you'll find, if you do a little word study, it might better be the region of Samaria. Now, Samaria was and is a city, but just like if someone will say, where are you from? You might say Augusta if you live in Martinez, because it's all part of the same. And somebody who says, I'm from Philadelphia, they may not be in or born in the exact center of the city, but they were from the suburbs. So the region of Samaria is still, to this day, quite a lot larger than just the city of Samaria itself. If you know anything of New Testament scripture, and some old, you would know that the Jews and the Samaritans had absolutely no dealings with one another. Through all of the years that I've been traveling amongst churches of the Lord's people, I've only had, I think, three people ask me why. Why did the Jews and the Samaritans not get along? The answer is actually fairly clear-cut. If you know the Old Testament, you will remember that God cautioned his people Israel that when he allowed them to be victorious in battle, when they conquered another nation, they were never to take wives or mistresses from the conquered people. Why? Judaism is transferred maternally. If your mother is Jewish and your father is a Gentile, you are considered born a Gentile. Possibly the reverse of how we would consider it, but this is the fact. Do you remember that when Paul was leaving for a missionary journey, he instructs Timothy to be circumcised? And people have wondered, why Timothy but not Titus? There's a very good reason for it. The clue is actually given to us in that very chapter. Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish. His father, we read, was a Gentile. And so as such, he would have been born accorded Judaism. His mother was Jewish. So Paul's taking him now on the missionary journey. And those who would know Timothy would know that evidently his father had forbidden, or they just had not, circumcised a young man born Jewish. And part of the Abrahamic covenant is that on the eighth day of birth, a Jewish male must be circumcised. And so Paul took him and had him circumcised, so that those Jews listening to Timothy, and even seeing Paul in company with Timothy, would not immediately blow him off because of Timothy's disobedience to the law. Unfortunately, a number of times, Jewish men would be the victorious armies, and they would take wives, and especially mistresses, called in the Old Testament concubines, from the conquered Gentile kingdoms, and their children, Jewish father, Gentile mother, were legally accorded a not very nice term that begins with a B. They were considered illegitimate. And that was legally transferred on them. Those who study the Samaritan religion will tell you, and I've seen the numbers vary a little bit, but 82 to 84% of the Samaritan religion is identical to Judaism. It's identical to the law of Moses and then beyond. They have done away with some and they have added some. So here are the Jews, who are a very proud bunch, and they consider themselves incredibly more valuable than a Samaritan. The Samaritans were Gentile dogs. And Jews, who were so proud of their religion, the first religious system ever given by God down to mankind as a means to approach God, that these corrupted Samaritans had adopted the majority of their religion. How dare they? And it caused an enmity between the groups. Now here's something that I consider really sad. I do not know if it's still true. I do know that it was true about 15 years ago. That the hatred of the Jews against this pocket of Samaritans, it was such that no one would marry the Samaritans. And it went on not only for decades, but for centuries. And at least as late as 15 years ago, that little pocket suffered the highest percentage of mental retardation of any place discovered on earth from all of the inbreeding. Samaria can still be a tragic spot today. Ironically, there's a really neat guy, George Khalil, who has started a church and assembly in Samaria. It's a great place to visit, and they're seeing people saved. It's just a wonderful work and so interesting. But back here to our chapter, Philip takes the gospel, and listen, folks, an exaggeration is not good. It's never good. In fact, an exaggeration, since it is a stretching of the truth, it is what some would call a white lie, which is a concept never found in Scripture. In fact, rather the opposite is found. But a stretching of the truth, an exaggeration, if indeed this is is authored by none other than the Holy Spirit of God, he who is truth itself can never stretch the truth. And so with that in mind, I need you to read with me again verse number 6 of Acts 8. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracle, which he did. Well, jump on me after if you don't agree, but I'm simple enough to say that I'm convinced that everybody who heard the gospel message obeyed it with one accord. That's a remarkable thing. A regional wide evangelism with that kind of blessing. Now, dear Christian friend, do you not wish we could see stuff like that today? Parts of the world are seeing a lot of blessing. But in once highly favored North America, we just aren't, are we? But thank God for big works that are still going on in some parts of the world. Where we recommenced our reading at verse 25, we find the second type of evangelism. Philip and others returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. A village-wide ministry. I have missionary friends, and they do this sort of thing. They live in smaller villages. And so when they have an outreach, it's geared for the entire village. It's smaller than citywide or region-wide. But thank God there are still these works that are going on. 2 weeks ago tonight, there was an effort that ended its 15 consecutive nights. It's the 35th year that it has gone on. And those who know me know there is no place that I like preaching more than the Northfield Gospel Weeks in Newcastle, Northern Ireland. And one of the reasons I love it so much is that it's bathed in prayer. And through the years, a lot of churches have come to appreciate and trust those that are invited to preach the gospel at Northfield Gospel Weeks. In the 5 or 6 years that I've been so honored to come and speak for those 15 nights, one of the things that I'll do is leaving the overflow tent where the prayer meeting's held and walking to the main tent, which seats close to 2,000, I will look in the parking lot at the jitneys, they call them. They're little kind of busy things. I don't know what they are that churches use. And I'll notice and read the names of all the churches And it's incredible the variety of churches that bring people to the Northfield tent every night, night after night after night. And people they've been witnessing to. And so people that are saved at that tent, sometimes you never know where they end up because they came with and they are now under the auspices of a church that you may never again visit. But God has worked in that tent over 35 years. And an incredible number of people have been saved. And if you ever want to know the reason why, I am convinced, other than the fact, of course, that God is still the Lord of the harvest and only He. The Christians pray for that effort all through the year. And now 2 or 3 weeks before it starts, they begin really praying in earnest. And they erect the small tent. And it's open all day, every day, even into the night. And they keep a little light in there. And people will leave work. Or they'll be driving and they'll think to themselves, I need to stop in and pray. And even at midnight, there might be 2 or 3 or 4 Christians that are in that tent with a bare light bulb hanging that's on. And they're on their knees in the mud praying for the lost. Village evangelism. Everybody in Newcastle, Northern Ireland, knows all about what they call that mission on Rockmount Farm. Everybody knows about it. It's almost impossible. If we're there and we're going out to a grocery store, the rental car filled with gas, and we hand out a little bulletin, everybody said, oh, yes, yes, you folks have been there for years. So not us. But the conveners have been very faithful now for 30-whatever years. It's up now to 35. Next year will be 36. Been very faithful. And they say, yes, everyone around here knows about it. Well, have you come yet? No, well, I haven't really come. No better year to start than now. Can you come tonight? And it's incredible. It's a wide, village-wide evangelistic outreach. And people come from little villages and towns and larger ones all around. That kind of evangelism still goes on in some parts of the world. I say here, it's very hard. Today we need permits from authorities. To be very honest, are often reluctant to grant them. But thank God for that. Now the story changes. And it's a story that you are so familiar with. Even people, frankly, that don't know much about scriptures know the story about this Ethiopian man, an important man. What I wanted to stress this morning is it's the third type of evangelism that's given to us in this chapter. And I'm absolutely convinced that it's still one of the most effective ways to share faith. It is a one-on-one evangelism. Just imagine Philip. He's had this region-wide blessing. And you talk about a campaign or a crusade or whatever title you want to give it. That's about as successful as you can get. And in verse 25, as they're returning now back to the mothership in Jerusalem, the mother assembly, they're preaching in all these little villages. The scripture is silent. But it wouldn't surprise me at all, but that they also saw great blessing in the villages. It was a time when God was blessing his word. But now the Spirit of God literally picks Philip and he sets him in one of the most desolate spots on earth, the Gaza Strip. And there is a caravan of chariots, and they're heading south. They have left Jerusalem, and they're on their way to Ethiopia. And there is one man in a chariot, and he is an important man. Now, when we think of a man who is a eunuch, what you have to understand is in that culture, mothers would have given very, very prominent sons to the service of their king or queen. And the ones who were studied and watched and observed and tested to be the cream of the crop, they were neutered for a lifetime of service to the king or queen. Rather than that being a tragedy, these people became prominent, powerful, wealthy citizens of that land, and it filled their parents with pride, even more than grandchildren that could never come. So this was a man that had been dedicated to the service of one of the most powerful queens in all of Africa. Her name was Candace, and this man was in charge of all of her treasury. But somehow the queen had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she had gone to Jerusalem to try to learn. And something intrigued this man. And he's alone, I suppose, in his chariot, along in this great caravan of what would have been iron chariots and the grandest of horses. And he is unrolling this scroll, and he's reading in the prophet Isaiah, and he happens to come to Isaiah 53, the beloved chapter. And he finds himself here, as we found in verse number 32. He finds himself in verses 7 and 8, led as a sheep to the slaughter and so on. And Philip comes and he asks the simplest and most perfect question. Do you understand what you're reading? Totally non-threatening, helpful, friendly. He wants to help. Do you understand what you're reading? How surprised do you suppose this powerful treasurer was when all of a sudden there's a man running alongside his chariot asking him if he understands what he's reading? Doesn't seem to be. And he answers as honestly as he can. He said, "How can I? Without someone to explain it." And he instructs Philip to come up into the chariot. This man who has just had a massively successful regional campaign now joins one lone man in a chariot. And he explains to him that indeed the prophet was speaking not of himself, but another man. And it was found alone in a person called Jesus Christ. And as with all of the conversions in Acts, everyone, it's a very private thing. Somewhere between Philip joining him and them evidently happening on an oasis where it seems that the Ethiopian eunuch exclaims, "Oh, look, water," because that's the sense of this. "What would hinder me to be baptized?" And they stop the chariot and they go down into the water and he is baptized. Now, I have read Isaiah 53 once, maybe twice, and I never once saw believer's baptism in Isaiah 53. Where did he find it in Isaiah 53? Well, the answer, of course, is he didn't. But Philip obviously taught it to him immediately after his conversion. And he taught it to him as the initial ordinance, the initial act of Christian obedience and identification. And so it's the eunuch who said, "Look, water, what would hinder me to be baptized?" And this dear man, history tells us, was the foundation of a massive work for Christianity in Ethiopia. This was the start of it. A very powerful and important man. Our time is about gone, and I want to leave something with you that is not original to me. I thought it was so good, and I jotted it down in my Bible. Four double alliterations. That's how you know it didn't come from me. About Philip as an evangelist. He went seeking souls. That's the key. Now, we know that there are some who are evangelists. They're called gifts to the church. But while there are some who are called evangelists and called to be evangelists, all of us should be willing and able to share of our faith in Christ. Philip went seeking souls. Do you make it a prayer every day, Lord? Let me talk to somebody today who's searching for you. I promise you, if you make that a daily prayer, God will answer it. Seeking souls. He was a, they say, secondly, sensitive servant. I love this one. I mean, it's obvious. He said, do you understand what you're reading? It's very sensitive. And it's very, very insightful. And as I said before, a totally non-threatening approach. Sensitive servant. And he used suitable scriptures. Thank God for that. And he preached a simple sermon. Earlier this year, wasn't it? Dr. Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord. Dr. Graham, amongst many other things that you could say, was known for preaching very simple sermons. His simplicity was eloquent itself. But you could never listen to a Billy Graham message, I don't believe, and leave confused. It is inherently a simple message. We are sinners. We can't save ourselves. Knowing this, God sent the only one into the world who could. And perfection came in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who lived a life of 33 plus years, absolutely manifesting the reality of what he said, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. But at the end of it, he was delivered up and betrayed and given an absolute joke, fraud of a trial, taken out and crucified. And he had come for that purpose, to suffer and to bleed and to die to atone for our sins. So all we need to do is accept him as Savior. We'll be saved. And sometimes I'm afraid that to make 4 points that end in I-O-N or 7 points that begin with G, we can take an inherently simple message and make it hard. Let's be as simple as we can be today as we close. Have you been born again? Do you have that moment when you cried out to God and said, I am a sinner. I desperately need a Savior. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I accept you as my Savior. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, today is the greatest day that you could do it. And it may be your last chance to do it. If I can help anybody here, Glenn, Mark, others that are here, people who have a heart that loves the gospel, any of us would be thrilled to talk with you. We don't need lunch. We would so much rather share our Savior with you. Please make it known. Please make it known. If you have never been saved, I beg of you, don't go out into a dangerous world still in your sins. May God challenge our hearts. Father, today we do give thanks for the wonders of the gospel, for all of the examples in Scripture of those who have heralded it well. We realize, Father, that if all of these great servants of the past were able to gather on this platform today, every one of them would say what everyone has always known, that every bit involved in the salvation of a soul is only God's work. And so we pray, our Father, for the glory of your Son. Begin or deepen. Greatest joy would be bring to a completion today your own unique work in the life and soul of someone who needs Christ. Grant our Father that there might be one or more even that have the courage today to say, that's it. Today I need the Savior, and I won't leave until I'm saved. Father, lunch awaits. A lot of provision we know will be waiting. We're grateful for it. We still realize that many will go to bed hungry in our world, and for the abundance that awaits, we just can only say thanks. Bless it to us and bless our time of fellowship, we pray, as we now commit your word into your gracious care, with heartfelt thanks again for the gospel and the one who is its theme, who has become our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.